It will be a while before I get to a passage, but the first one we're going to look at is Acts chapter 17, so you might turn to Paul's sermon about God in Acts chapter 17. The house or the apartment is there in regard to most people. They have a place to live, they have a shelter, and food is there, usually more than is necessary. Look at the people around us. We're becoming bigger all the time. And clothing is there, again, more than is necessary. And the cars are there, and many of them are loaded with accessories. And the TVs are there, and now they're digital TVs. The phones are there, both the land phones and the cell phones, and they're not just phones, are they? They're cameras, and their message sending instruments, game playing instruments, and many other things. And of course the computers are there, the iPods, the MP3 players, the stereos, the video games, the toys, the books, the magazines, the newspapers. They too are all there. And in some cases, because of the prosperity of the times and many people, we also have a game room, an exercise room, sometimes a swimming pool, sometimes a hot tub or a whirlpool bath. The people are there, the parents and the children. But there are so many evidences today that the missing presence in most homes is God. The missing presence in most homes is the title of our lesson this morning. Now, as I went over that, you could easily say, well, I know people who do not have many of those things. We have a lot of poor people. And so I'm aware of the fact that there are many poor families. There are families of whom most of the things that I've gone over are not true. And yet in many of these families, you still will find a TV. How many families have no television and no telephone, no cell phone? How many families are without even those things? And our federal government tells us that a large percentage of families classified now as poor because of income level still are buying their homes, or they own the homes in which they live. And so it's a strange way to use the word poor. But yes, we do have poor families. The majority of families in America are not what we call molecular families, meaning that you have a father and a mother and a child or children. And we understand that. Many of them are called single-parent homes due to divorce or children born out of wedlock. In all too many cases, the biological father of the children is not there. Not only is he not there, he's not making his child support payments. And we found no way to force them to do this so far. We have, in many cases, the grandparents compelled to rear their own grandchildren. And that's quite common across the land today. And we have many couples who are just living together. The Bible calls that fornication. And in some cases specifically calls it adultery. Living in fornication. Living in adultery. And of course, we have homosexual couples. And that's another subject altogether. Anybody who thinks that that conduct is not condemned needs to simply read the Bible. Genesis chapter 15 especially, Romans chapter 1 especially, and 1 Corinthians chapter 6 verses 9 through 11. But there are not many of these poor families or dysfunctional families, as they're called, that do not have telephones and television sets. Anytime a person comes up to me and says, I'm hungry, I have no food, but they're smoking cigarettes, or they have a car they're driving, or they have a telephone on which they're calling and asking for the help, to me presents a problem. I know that they're not really trying very hard to live by their means. Now again, we're struck with all of the evidences that even in those homes, the missing presence is God. So once again, our lesson is God, the missing presence in most homes. The parents may be missing, or one parent may be missing, but God should never be missing. Now you might be thinking, well, God is everywhere. I've been taught this all of my life, that God is an omnipresent God, so how could you say that His presence is missing? Well, I have in mind another presence, and that will soon be clear. Satan may intrude, or he may be unwittingly invited into a home. And that happens so many times, and people are totally unaware of His presence. But the sense in which we have in mind about God is that He must be invited in, welcomed, and asked to stay. And He in particular must be in our hearts and lives, and we must be subject to His will. So our first point of the lesson, that's the background. The first point is that this is God's universe. And as we sing in the beautiful song, this is my Father's world. This is my Father's world. And so I know that's true because He created it and everything that's in it. He created the universe and all that's in it. And let's look at Acts 17, verses 24 and 25, where the Apostle Paul, in preaching, said, "The God that made the world and all things therein, He being Lord of heaven and earth, dwelleth not in temples made with hands, neither is He served by men's hands as though He needed anything." God does not need anything from us. There's nothing we can do for Him, but we need Him, and the things that God requires of us are for our benefit, not for His. Verse 28 tells us that in Him we live and move and have our being. And verse 25, He gives to all life and breath and all things. The Bible emphasizes the role of the Father, the role of the Son, and the role of the Holy Spirit in the creation of the heavens and the earth. So let's go to Genesis chapter 1. And the Bible begins by saying, "In the beginning, God," Elohim, plural, the word is, "created the heavens and the earth. And the earth was waste and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep." Notice the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit. The Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters, and God, Elohim, plural, said, "Let there be light," and there was light. Well, what about the Son? What about Christ? John chapter 1, another familiar passage. It starts out the same way as Genesis 1:1. "In the beginning was the Word." And that's the Word that became flesh in verse 14. That's the Christ, the Son of God. "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God." Now notice, all things were made through Him, and without Him was not anything made that hath been made. Is He one of the made things, as Jehovah's Witnesses claim? Ridiculous. All things that were made through Him. And without Him was not anything made that hath been made. So He was not one of the made things. Let's go to Colossians chapter 1 and read verses 15 through 17. Colossians 1, verse 15 beginning, and He's speaking of Christ. Look at verse 13. "Who is the image of the invisible God, and thus His deity." He's talking about deity when He talks about the Son. "Who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation," His place of preeminence in relation to the creation. And He explains that statement. We're not to go somewhere else to find out what He means by the firstborn of all creation. He was not the first thing created. We've already learned that all things that were made through Him. Without Him was not anything made that hath been made. And so He goes on to explain the firstborn of all creation in verse 16 by saying, "For," and we need to ask again, what is it there for, to explain the statement that He's just made. In what sense is Christ the firstborn of all creation? "For in Him were all things created." All created things were created in Him. "In the heavens and upon the earth, things visible and things invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things, created things, have been created through Him and unto Him. And He is before all things," all created things. And notice, "in Him all things consist," or they cohere, or they hold together. In that one passage, Paul is telling us that everything created was created through the Son. He's telling us that it was created unto the Son, in order that the ministry of the Son might be carried out. We have the creation, and also it was placed under Him. It holds together, it coheres as a result of the Son. So what keeps it going? What keeps everything in place? Will it continue on? Why will the sun not stop shining? Why won't the moon perhaps start falling? Well, in Him all things cohere. He keeps it going, so I don't worry about that, and I hope you don't either. So we have emphasis placed upon the role of the Father and of the Holy Spirit and of the Son. Another passage about the Son is found in Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1, beginning at verse 20. And he says this, which he, referring to God the Father, which he wrought in Christ, and now it's the Son, when he raised him from the dead. And thus he died on the cross, but the Father raised him from the dead, and made him, the Son, to sit at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion. And think of Daniel 7, 13 and 14 with that passage. And every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come. And he put all things in subjection under his feet. Notice all things. All things. Well, that's the church. That's the saved. No, it's all things. He put all things in subjection under his feet. And the next statement, and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. And so when God put all things in subjection under his feet, think of the entire universe. Think of everything that was created through him. In 1 Chronicles chapter 29, back to the Old Testament now, in verse 14, we have a part of David's prayer unto God after he called for the princes of Israel to give of their means for the construction of the temple, which was accomplished by his son Solomon. And so they were giving silver and gold and precious things until David stopped them. And then in his prayer of thanksgiving unto God, 1 Chronicles 29, verse 14, he said this, for of thine own have we given unto thee. What's he saying? He's saying everything we have is not really ours. It was yours. And whenever we give anything, we're giving of your own unto you. And so it is to this day. You and I give on the first day of the week. And when we do so, we ought to think of God's own I am giving unto him. Just as David said here. Psalms 50 and verse 10, Psalm 50, brother corrected me. I'll tell you, we had a wonderful Bible student with us, and he moved to the Houston area. That's Aaron Purcell. You may have heard of his name as a result of the internet, but Aaron's quite a Bible student. And he said, now, the entire book is Psalms, but when you go to one, it's Psalm. And he's right, but all those years I've been saying, like other preachers, Psalms 23 and then Psalms 50. This is Psalm, one of the Psalms. Psalm 50, verse 10. Every beast of the forest is mine, says God, and the cattle upon a thousand hills. So it all belongs to God. 1 Corinthians, back to the New Testament. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 26. And you'll find that same statement in that 50th Psalm. For the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. So that's point number one. This is God's universe. It all belongs to Him. Point number two, man and woman were created by God, made in His image, made subject to Him, made accountable, and made answerable to God. We are all going to give account unto God. So let's look at a few verses along that line. Go back to Genesis chapter 1, verses 26 through 28. And here the scriptures say, and God, Elohim, plural. It's plural throughout chapter 1 of Genesis. And God said, let us make man in our image after our likeness. And let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the cattle and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth. And God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him. Male and female created he them. And God blessed them. And God said unto them, be fruitful and multiply and replenish or make full the earth. And notice, and subdue it. And subdue it. Animal rights people and these other people that are so concerned about the environment, the environmentalists, need to read this passage and subdue it. God placed man over the animal kingdom and subdue it. Read the rest of it also. Jeremiah chapter 10, verse 23. The prophet said, O Jehovah, I know that the way of man is not in himself. It is not in man that walketh to direct his steps. And then the apostle Paul in Romans chapter 14 and verse 10 reminds us that we shall all stand before the judgment seat of God. In verse 12 of Romans 14, so then each one of us shall give account of himself unto God. So our first point is that this is God's universe and everything in it. It all belongs to God. And Christ has been placed over it. And our second point is that man was made in God's image. He was created as a creature of volition, unlike the animals. He was made subject to God and accountable to God, and one day he will give account. Our third point is this. Marriage, and we mentioned marriage in the beginning, marriage and the family are of God and are subject to God and to the will of God. So we want to go back to the book of Genesis, and this time, chapter 2. Let's read about the origin, the beginning of marriage. In Genesis 2 and verse 7, and chapter 2 is not a different version of creation, but an enlargement with some details on the story of chapter 1. And there is no contradiction between the story of creation in chapter 1 and the account of creation in chapter 2. Verse 7 says, the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. And you may have the translation like the King James or the American Standard, a living soul. Beginning at verse 18 of Genesis chapter 2. And the Lord God said, it is not good that man should be alone. I will make a helper comparable to him, or a helpmeeter suitable to him. Out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the air and brought them to Adam to see what he would call them. And whatever Adam called each living creature, that was its name. So Adam gave names to all the cattle, to the birds of the air, and to every beast of the field. But for Adam there was not found a helper comparable to him. And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall on Adam, and he slept. And he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh in its place. Then the rib which the Lord God had taken from man made he into a woman, and he brought her to the man. And Adam said, and I like that, that's the New King James, and other translations do not have that. It sounds like Adam is still, Adam is talking here. I'm thinking about verse 24. I was hoping it would be there, but Adam said, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. At least in the New King James you have that in quotes and attributed to Adam. And now verse 24, which Adam did not say. Now, therefore shall a man leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. There's the story of the beginning of marriage, the first marriage. And it wasn't the result of man evolving. It wasn't the result of experiments on the part of early man. It was the result of the plan of our Creator. In Matthew chapter 19, Jesus alludes to this when he's asked the question by the Pharisees, is it lawful for a man to put away his wife for every cause? And he answered and said, have you not read that he who made them from the beginning made them male and female? And said, the one who made them male and female said, for this cause shall a man leave his father and mother and shall cleave to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh, so that they're no more two but one flesh. What therefore God hath joined together, let not man put asunder. And we're not reading all the way through verse 9, but if you'll keep reading, you'll find out that God gives an exception one reason for divorce and remarriage in verse 9. But the passage is important because we're being told that the same God who created Adam and then created Eve, using part of Adam so that he could identify her as bone of his bone, bones and flesh of his flesh, because she was made out of man. And God made the statement that a man shall therefore leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife. Notice the statement that therefore marriage is of God. It wasn't invented by man. It was designed by God for the human race. So God, being the creator of man and woman and the author of marriage and the home that ensues, has the divine right to govern man in marriage. From that time to this, to the end of time, he has the divine right to tell us how to conduct ourselves in the relationship that we call marriage and the home. And we have so many passages addressing marriage. We have passages addressed to the father or husband, to the wife or the mother, and also passages addressed to the children in regard to their responsibilities in the home. There's a sense, this is point number 4, there is a sense in which God is present everywhere. So I want to come back to that. We started out by saying that the missing presence in most homes is God. And the title of our lesson is God, the Missing Presence in Most Homes. And yet we're going to emphasize the fact that there is a sense in which God is present everywhere, and is therefore present in every family or every home. You cannot get away from God. Adam and Eve learned that. Cain learned that. Jonah learned that. And many other people in the Bible learned that. You cannot escape the presence of God in that sense, because in his divine sense, he's everywhere. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 13. Says, and there is no creature that is not manifest in his sight. But all things are naked and laid open before the eyes of him with whom we have to do. So God, being God, knows what's going on with every creature at every moment throughout all time. He knows our thoughts, our aims, our intentions. He knows our words. He knows our actions. And there is that sense in which he is present everywhere. We have a beautiful psalm, Psalm 139, about the omnipotence and the omnipresence of God. And I'd like for you to begin reading at verse 7. Psalm 139 and verse 7. Whither shall I go from thy spirit? And whither shall I flee from thy presence? If I ascend up into heaven, thou art there. If I make my bed in Sheol, behold, thou art there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there thy hand shall lead me and thy right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness shall overwhelm me, and the light about me shall be night, even the darkness hideth not from thee, but the night shineth as the day. The darkness and the light are both alike to thee. He is therefore, as we say, omnipresent, present everywhere. But, and this is point number 5, but he needs to be present in our hearts and in our lives to the extent that we believe with all of our hearts that he exists, and we believe with all of our hearts what his word says about him and about his will for us. To the extent that he's in our hearts and lives as we submit to his will, as we obey and follow him, he needs to be present in that sense, rather than is merely the silent, unseen, and often unwelcome guest. Many people would say that I don't believe that God exists in the first place. I don't believe there is a God. They're avowed atheists. And then others have their doubts, and others have their odd definitions of God. God is an idea. God is nature, and on it goes. But they need to understand that the Bible is the revelation of God and God's will to mankind. And then the next step is to believe in his omnipresence, but the best step of all, the presence of God, is in the sense that he is an invited and welcome guest. We've asked him to come into our hearts and lives and into our homes, and we do this as a result of believing and obeying his will. Now, point number six, God needs to be in our families and our homes in the sense, and we become more specific, in the sense that each accountable person in a home becomes a Christian, a child of God, a disciple of Jesus, one saved or forgiven of his sins. In Mark 16, verse 15, when Jesus, in giving the great commission to the apostles, said unto them, "Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature," was he not saying, "I'm interested in the souls of all men"? I want you to give all an opportunity. Preach the gospel to every creature, implying that God is concerned about the salvation of every creature. In 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 3 and 4, Paul writes, "This is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who would have all men to be saved." It isn't unconditional, however, for he goes on to say, "and to come to the knowledge of the truth." And somewhat like that, 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 9, "The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is longsuffering to youward, not wishing or willing that any should perish." But again, it's not without condition, but that all should come to repentance. And so in brief words, we have the sweeping statement, "come to the knowledge of the truth," and now this statement, "come to repentance." And those are involved in and cover the whole plan of how to become a Christian and how to live as a Christian. So God needs to be in our families and in our homes in the sense that each accountable person has become a child of God, a Christian. And then God needs to be in our families and in our homes in the sense that each accountable person is living according to his revealed word. From the time that one becomes a Christian, he then lives as a Christian. And there's a world of difference between becoming a Christian and being a Christian. And the second is much longer than the first, much more involved, and covers much more than the first. In 1 John chapter 1, verses 6 and 7, "If a man say, I know God, and walketh in darkness, he lies and does not the truth. But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another." The idea is that man has fellowship with God. "If we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another. And the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanseth us from all sin." And so we are to walk in the light. Continue to walk in the light of God's word. We do not know God if we do not keep the commandments of God. 1 John chapter 2, verses 3 through 5, we used in the lesson last evening. And the passage says, "Hereby we know that we know God if we keep his commandments. He that saith, I know him, and keepeth not his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoso keepeth his commandments, in him verily hath the love of God been perfected." So here are just a couple of passages that have to do with the importance of continuing to live as a Christian. Point number three, subpoint to our point number six. God needs to be in our families and in our homes in the sense that parents are examples to each other and to their children. Notice, to each other and to their children. In Matthew 5, verses 13 through 16, I'm not going to read or quote the passage. We'll just bring it up. You're familiar with it. Some of you have heard it all of your lives, mostly. Jesus made two statements in regard to influence. He said to his disciples, "Ye are the salt of the earth." And salt is designed to season, to flavor, and to preserve. And he said to his disciples, "Ye are the light of the world." And light is designed to dispel darkness, to reveal the pathway where we need to go. Then in 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 1 through 3, we have Peter spotlighting women who are Christians whose husbands are not. And he says, in like manner you wives, be in subjection to your own husbands, that even if any obey not the word of God, the revealed word of God, the gospel, the truth, if any obey not the word, they may without word, and he's referring to oral speech, exhortation, admonition, they may without word be won or gained by the behavior of their wives, beholding your chaste behavior coupled with fear. And he goes on to talk about the adornment of the body and the adornment of the inward person, the soul or spirit, is to be emphasized over the adorning of the body or the outward man. In 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 5, Paul, writing to the young evangelist Timothy, says, having been reminded of the unfeigned faith that is in thee, which dwelt first in thy grandmother Lois and thy mother Eunice or Eunice, and I am persuaded in thee also. Unfeigned faith is genuine faith, real faith, sincere faith. And notice the connection between the grandmother, the mother, and the son. Do you suppose that Timothy was taught anything by the grandmother and the mother? Well, in chapter 3 and verse 15, Paul says that from a child thou hast known the holy scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. And he moves from the Old Testament scriptures, the only ones that they had at that time, he moves to the New Testament, the gospel, which makes possible that faith by which one can be saved. But in regard to the scriptures that they had, the Jewish scriptures, the Old Testament scriptures, somebody was very diligent in teaching Timothy. And so it could be said that from a child he had known the sacred writings or the holy scriptures. In the Kings and the Chronicles, and I mean by that what we call 1st and 2nd Kings and 1st and 2nd Chronicles, there is a common expression, and that expression is walked in the steps of. Remember that? Walked in the steps of. We are told, especially of various kings of Israel, all of whom eventually turned out to be wicked. And in regard to the kings of Judah, less than half of them were righteous, so more than half of them also were wicked. And quite frequently we're told that a certain king walked in the steps of his father. Is that good or bad? Well, it all depends, doesn't it? It depends on the steps of the father. And I hope that every father is asking himself, in whose steps will my son or my daughter walk? Will they be like me? And there's something wrong when a father cannot honestly say, I want my sons and daughters to be like me. Something wrong. And so we're told of many wicked kings that they walked in the steps of their fathers. And that's telling us that their fathers were also before them wicked in life. Now, we have some exceptions. We have a few righteous kings in Judah. And so in some cases, to walk in the steps of a father was a good thing. But we have no right to set any kind of example for our children except a good and righteous example. And so we must set the example for each other as parents and also for our children. God needs to be in our families or in our homes in the sense, and this is number 4, that parents, and especially fathers, teach their children the Word of God, the Scriptures, the Bible. Let's go back to Deuteronomy chapter 6. And in Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 4 through 6, Moses' farewell addresses are given in this book of Deuteronomy. And Moses said this, and these words, which I command thee this day, shall be upon thy heart. And thou shalt teach them diligently to thy children. Notice that. They didn't do it. Very few of them did that. Now, way over here in the New Testament, we know that Timothy, from a babe, knew the Holy Scriptures, the sacred writings. But throughout their history, most of the parents failed in that. But God had warned over and over through Moses Thou shalt teach them diligently to thy children, and shalt talk of them when thou sittest in thy house, when thou walkest by the way, when thou liest down, and when thou risest up. And thou shalt bind them for a sign upon thy hand, and they shall be for frontlets between thine eyes. And of course, some of them took that literally, made little boxes, wrote scriptures on tiny scrolls, rolled them up, put them in the boxes, and you could see the boxes on the forehead, and you could see bound on the arms, you could see the boxes also containing some scriptures. Well, unfortunately, that's not what God had in mind. He was saying, in essence, I want you to become so familiar with my words that you teach them to your children diligently, you talk of them daily when you sit down or lie down, when you arise, when you walk by the way, and this writing them is another way of saying you meditate upon them every day that you live. You think about what God's Word says. And thus we have the importance of parents teaching their children. Now over in the New Testament, in Ephesians 6 and verse 4, for some reason Paul says, fathers, not mothers. But he says, and ye fathers, provoke not your children to wrath. Don't use unreasonable, irrational discipline, but use discipline. Provoke not your children to wrath, but nurture them in the chastening and the admonition of the Lord. And the heavier responsibility rests upon the fathers, if that passage means anything. And God help the father who thinks, well, that's the wife's job. The children are with her more, and that's mother's responsibility. Then you need to look at that passage from the Word of God. In 2 Timothy 1 and 5, one more time, having been reminded of the unfeigned faith in thee, which dwelt first in thy grandmother Lois, thy mother Eunice, and I'm persuaded in thee also. What about the father? Well, the father's called a Greek. And in his case, evidently, he would not permit the circumcision of his son Timothy. Timothy, though his mother was a Jewess, and apparently his grandmother, Lois, father was a Greek. And thus there was a conflict there. But in spite of that conflict, here's a young man that knew from a babe the sacred writings. And he also came to have this unfeigned faith in the gospel of Jesus Christ. And by the way, it should be thus that God frequently speaks to everyone in the family. There is but one way that God will speak to us today, and that's in His written, revealed Word, the Bible. He will not speak to us any other way. And if we do not read His Word, if we do not read His Word to our children, if we do not teach them what's in the Bible, then God is not speaking. And so God needs to speak frequently to all of the members within a family, or else He's not going to be present. There's a sense in which He will not be present. God needs to be in our families or in our homes in the sense that pleasing God and doing His will are the goal in all things. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 9, Paul says, wherefore also we make it our aim, our goal, to be well-pleasing unto Him. That was Paul's aim in all things, at all times. In the Galatian letter, chapter 1 and verse 10, he asked the question, for am I now seeking the favor of men or of God? If I were still pleasing men, I should not be a servant of Jesus Christ. And so Paul's goal, Paul's aim was to please God. And thus it must be with every Christian, with every accountable person. God needs to be in our families and in our homes in the sense that God frequently is spoken to in prayer. We can speak to God in the psalms that we sing because we praise God. We address words to God in our songs, words to one another. We teach and admonish one another. But all of our songs are unto God, and our prayers especially are addressed directly to the Father in heaven. Jesus, our example, prayed often, fervently, and at length, sometimes through the whole night. On important occasions, such as selecting his apostles, he spent the whole night in prayer. Before we make decisions that are important, how often do we pray? How frequently do we pray? And how much at length do we pray? And if Christ, who never sinned, needed to pray, we more so. We more so. In the home, we should pray individually, and we should pray privately, but we should also pray together. You know, the way that you grow up as a child has changed so much in our nation, and it isn't for the better. All of our prosperity has not made people better. We work so much at our bodies being healthy and our living longer and our enjoying or having pleasure in life that we forget about the important things. And we forget altogether about the importance of the family and such things as I'm talking about right here. I recall fondly all of the family meals we had together. Families rarely eat together today. And of course, at a meal, you give thanks unto God for such blessing. And I remember the family prayers. I remember my mother, while working, singing. I still remember some of the songs that were her favorites that she would sing as she worked. And I remember that we were taught the Word of God and we prayed often. Families need to pray. Parents need to teach their children to pray. And I do not mean that you need to teach them to the point that when you're about to give thanks for a meal, you've got a little boy that always wants to, "I want to say the prayer," and gets mad if you can't. And that's totally out of place. Maybe once in a while you can permit them with just the family, even little boys, to lead a prayer or say a prayer. But this nonsense of you got a little boy here that every time we are ready to give thanks wants to say the prayer or pouts if he can't, that's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about teaching your children to pray and praying with them, praying together as a family. We have much for which to praise God. We have many things for which to thank God. And we have many needs for which to ask God. And let us be remembered by our children as parents that pray. When you think about your parents, if you are now grown and away from home, do you remember your parents as parents that were praying parents? Do you remember their prayers? Parents who spoke often to God. And by the way, let us both teach our children to pray and pray with them. Romans 12 and verse 12 says that we are to continue steadfastly in prayer. Continuing steadfastly in prayer. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 17 is the one you remember better, more easily, because often that's the memory verse. And that's the one that says, pray without ceasing. And the whole idea is to pray consistently, daily, not pray every moment, not pray with every breath, every waking moment, but pray frequently unto God. Do not live a day without prayer unto God. God speaks to us to the extent that we read His Word. We speak to God to the extent that we sing our songs unto God, and especially to the extent that we pray unto God. And in how many homes today do people let God speak to them? And do they speak to God? And you know the answer to that. And that's the reason I say that God is the missing presence in most homes. Well, it isn't that God's name isn't mentioned. It isn't that God is not referred to. Well, He's referred to in nearly all homes. I've heard parents use profanity with their little children, a little four-year-old girl walking outside of a Kmart, and the father scolding her and using profanity. And he used God's name, God, and you finish it. And he was correcting the little girl, fussing at the little girl. And there's an expression that is nothing more than an expression of profanity, and that's, "If you'll pardon me, oh my God." Watch Millionaire, any of you watch Millionaire? I don't know why, but I see the women do it more than the men, and I'm not trying to be unfair here, but I've noticed this. They reach a certain level of money. You have just won, and then it may be $50,000, and out comes, "Oh my God." And then they keep saying it. And not too long ago, just a few weeks back, I was working out in the front yard, and a few houses down across the street were some girls being let out, and And they had their things with them as if it were a sleepover or had been or something. And they were having conversations in a loud voice. And those young girls were saying over and over, "Oh my God, oh my God." And that's profanity. That's using God's name in vain. And of course, many people simply say God. Or they say Jesus. And they're saying it in a profane way. And so God is present in their speech. But they don't have a thought about the God that created the heavens and the earth and the God that they should be remembering and serving and submitting to. May God be our Father. May Christ be our Savior and Lord. May the Holy Spirit be the revealer of divine truth, and may the Bible be our guide in all things, in our hearts, and in our lives. And let's see what we can do in regard to our own homes and to what extent we can influence other young people and older people that have homes so that God will be present in the fullest sense of the word in their homes as well. Let him not be the missing presence. Do I have any time? Good. No time. No time for God. What fools we are to clutter up our lives with common things and leave without heart's gate the Lord of life and life itself, our God. No time for God. As soon to say no time to eat or sleep or love or die. Take time for God or you shall dwarf your soul. And when the angel of death comes knocking at your door, a poor mishappened thing you'll be to step into eternity. No time for God. That day when sickness comes or trouble finds you out and you cry out for God, will he have time for you? No time for God. Someday you'll lay aside this mortal self and make your way to worlds unknown. And when you meet him face to face, will he, should he, have time for you? Thank you very much.